To preach through the book of Hebrews. And so this morning, we're going to start out in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a very, very important book, and it's been greatly misused and misunderstood. And hopefully we can set the record straight this morning. And let's ask God's blessing as we try to understand rightly the book of Hebrews. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Word. Father, I pray that You would open our hearts, open our minds, give us ears to hear. Father, I pray that we would see this as important as it is, and that we would be attentive accordingly. We ask for Your illuminating Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want to read you the preface that Adam Clark put in his commentary to the book of Hebrews. Because coming from a very scholarly man who is very conversant in the Scriptures and expert in Semitic languages, very well-learned man, something like this means more. If I had said these things, it wouldn't mean that much because I have not studied and read all the Greek and the Hebrew and the different writings and so forth. He says here, the epistle to the Hebrews on which the reader is about to enter is by far the most important and useful of all the apostolic writings. All the doctrines of the gospel are in it embodied, illustrated, and enforced in a manner the most lucid, by references and examples the most striking and illustrious, and by arguments the most cognate and convincing. It is an epitome of the dispensations of God to man, from the foundation of the world to the advent of Christ. It is not only the sum of the gospel, but the sum and completion of the law, on which it is also a most beautiful and luminous comment. Without this, the law of Moses had never been fully understood, nor God's design, this small writing here, nor God's design in giving it. With this, all is clear and plain, and the ways of God with man rendered consistent and harmonious. The apostle appears to have taken a portion of one of his own epistles for his text. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe, and has most amply and impressively demonstrated his proposition. All the rites and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Mosaic institution are shown to have had Christ for their object and end, and to have had neither intention nor meaning, but in reference to Him. Yea, as a system to be without substance, as a law to be without reason, and its enactments to be both impossible and absurd if taken out of this reference and connection. Never were premises more clearly stated. Never was an argument handled in a more masterly manner. And never was a conclusion more legitimately and satisfactorily brought forth. The matter is everywhere the most interesting, the manner is throughout the most engaging, and the language is most beautifully adapted to the whole. Everywhere appropriate, always nervous and energetic, dignified as in the subject, pure and elegant as that of the most accomplished Grecian orators, and harmonious and diversified as the music of the spheres. So many are the beauties, so great the excellency, so instructive the matter, so pleasing the manner, and so exceedingly interesting the whole, that the work may be read 100 times over without perceiving anything of sameness, and with new and increased information at each reading. This latter is an excellency which belongs to the whole revelation of God, but to no part of it in such a peculiar and superimmense manner as to the epistle to the Hebrews. To explain and illustrate this epistle, multitudes have toiled hard and exhibited much industry, much learning, and much piety. I also will show my opinion, and 10,000 may succeed me and still bring out something that is new. That it was written to Jews, naturally such, the whole structure of the epistle proves. Had it been written to the Gentiles, not one in 10,000 of them could have comprehended the argument, because unacquainted with the Jewish system. The knowledge of which the writer of this epistle everywhere supposes. He who is well acquainted with the Mosaic law sits down to the study of this epistle with double advantages. And he who knows the traditions of the elders and the Mishnaic illustrations of the written and pretended oral law of the Jews is still more likely to enter into and comprehend the apostle's meaning. No man has adopted a more likely way of explaining its phraseology than Scogan, who has traced its peculiar diction to Jewish sources. And according to him, the proposition of the whole epistle is this. The proposition of the whole is that Jesus of Nazareth is the true God. In order to convince the Jews of the truth of this proposition, the apostle uses but three arguments. Christ is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Aaron. This Scogan has very properly remarked that commentators in general have greatly misunderstood the apostle's meaning through their unacquaintance with the Jewish writings and their peculiar phraseology, to which the apostle is continually referring and of which he makes incessant use. One of the writings in some of the rabbinical writings say this, quote, "This is the King Messiah, who should be greatly extolled and elevated. He should be elevated beyond Abraham, shall be more eminent than Moses, and more exalted than the ministering angels." Another rabbinical writing says, "The Messiah is greater than the patriarchs, than Moses, and than the ministering angels. These things he shows to have been fulfilled in our Messiah. And as he dwells on the superiority of our Lord to all these illustrious persons, because they were at the very top of all comparisons among the Jews, he, according to their opinion, who was greater than all these, must be greater than all created beings." This is the point which the apostle undertakes to prove, in order that he may show the Godhead of Christ. Therefore, if we find him proving that Jesus was greater than the patriarchs, greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, and greater than the angels, he must be understood to mean, according to the Jewish phraseology, that Jesus is an uncreated being, infinitely greater than all others, whether earthly or heavenly. For as they allowed the greatest eminence next to God to angelic beings, the apostle concludes that he who is greater than the angels is truly God. But Christ is greater than the angels. Therefore, Christ is truly God. Nothing can be clearer than that. This is the apostle's grand argument, and the proofs and illustrations of it meet the reader in almost every verse. Very well said, Adam Clark. In preview to the book of Hebrews, if you remember, the Apostle Paul was assailed in the temple when he went back to visit Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22. That was around 29 years after Pentecost. He's rescued by the Roman soldiers. He testifies and goes on trial, claims to be a Pharisee, which throws the trial into chaos, and is then carried to Caesarea, where he again goes on trial. He appeals to the Supreme Court of the Roman world and is taken to stand before Caesar. It has been 3 years since he was carried away from Judea when he begins to write Hebrews. He has stood before Caesar and been released. He is very concerned for his Jewish brethren who are believers in Jesus but living under heavy persecution and poverty. He has just written the epistle to the Philippians and sent Timothy to carry it to Philippi. While Timothy is headed for Philippi, Paul pours out his heart to the believers in Judea. It is the beginning of the year, A.D. 63, approximately 30 years after Paul's conversion. For 30 years, he's been preaching the gospel. And here he sits down by the power of the Holy Spirit and writes a beautiful and powerful tract to establish Jesus as Messiah and show the greatness of what has happened. Did the Jews comprehend what had happened? Who Jesus was? What he did? What had transpired? And how it fit with the Torah, the Old Testament law? It starts out here by saying, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners." Now in the Greek, those two words come from the same root. God who at various times and in various ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, to a Jew walking down the dusty roads of Jerusalem, knowing that this man who had been a great teacher and miracle worker had been crucified by the Roman authorities, the chief priests had gotten rid of him, so they thought. Walking down the dusty roads of Jerusalem, the temple is still up and going, the priesthood is still going, the Sanhedrin is still in charge, the sacrifices are still being sacrificed. Has anything really changed? What has happened? Has anything really happened? It would be easy for them to lose track of where they were spiritually. And I believe these first three verses here are like a spiritual GPS that Paul gives them to situate themselves. Where am I in this world, and what's going on, and what is God doing? And God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It's a common malady among Christians to not see spiritual things as big as they are. To actually elevate common material things. To get more excited about something material than something spiritual, because something material, we see the immediate benefits. We can taste it, we can touch it, we can feel it, we can experience it immediately. We see the immediate effects. Whereas spiritual things, we don't necessarily see the immediate effect. It is by faith we are told that there's a judgment day, and there's another world, and this affects our relationship with that judgment and that other world, but we don't immediately see it. The Jews had that same problem. I'm going to read just another brief portion from Adam Clark about the introduction here. I thought it was beautiful what he said. Someone who has, like I said, read the Grecian orators and the Roman writings and so forth, he says here, "We can scarcely conceive anything more dignified than the opening of this epistle. The sentiments are exceedingly elevated, and the language, harmony itself. The infinite God is at once produced to view, not in any of those attributes which are essential to the divine nature, but in the manifestations of His love to the world by giving a revelation of His will relative to the salvation of mankind, and thus preparing the way through a long train of years for the introduction of that most glorious being, His own Son. This Son, in the fullness of time, was manifested in the flesh, that He might complete all vision and prophecy, supply all that was wanting to perfect the great scheme of revelation for the instruction of the world, and then die to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The description which He gives of this glorious personage is elevated beyond all comparison. Even in His humiliation, His suffering of death accepted, He is infinitely exalted above all the angelic host, is the object of their unceasing adoration, is permanent on His eternal throne at the right hand of the Father, and from Him they all receive their commands to minister to those whom He has redeemed by His blood. In short, this first chapter, which may be considered the introduction to the whole epistle, is, for importance of subject, dignity and expression, harmony and energy of language, compression and yet distinction of ideas, equal if not superior to any other part of the New Testament." Anyways, God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Now, we know that this concept of Son was not new to the Jews. If you turn back to Psalm chapter 2, a psalm which they understood as messianic, they knew that God would send His Son, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They understood that term. They understood the word Son of God, the term Son of God, as meaning that someone was of the essence of the Father. He was equal with God. Psalm chapter 2 speaks of the... let's just read it. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." What does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. They're talking about the Messiah, the anointed one. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Also we have in Isaiah 9:6 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom and government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Jews understood that. Also in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we find it says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, when the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for him that is born king of the Jews and so forth, and Herod called the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders and so forth, and inquired of them where Christ should be born. What did they say? They said he's to be born in Bethlehem. So they knew that Christ would be born a son, but that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. They knew all this. Okay? And so this was not a new concept to them. Jesus called himself Son of Man, which that was to sustain the fact that he was indeed a man. He also referred to himself as the Son of God to set in contrast. Not only was he man and of men, but he was God and of God. In John 5:18, it says, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood these terms. Okay? John 10:32, Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, what did he say? He said, I and my Father are one. See? So they understood this, that in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. God created the universe by way of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator of the material world. And God, the Bible says, spoke the worlds into existence. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos, the expression. The Logos means what your word is to you, Jesus was to God. Okay? My word is the expression of my inner being. But my word is me. Okay? I did not exist without expression, and the expression cannot exist without me. We are one and the same. We are of the same essence. It's me. Okay? Jesus was the Logos, the Word of God, and God spoke the worlds into existence by the Word of God, and also He has given this world that was created by Jesus Christ to Him for a kingdom. Jesus is to sit on the throne, and this universe that He created is to be His kingdom. God appointed His Son a kingdom and said, "Sit on My right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And when the Son sits on that throne and has conquered all enemies, the Bible says the last enemy that should be conquered is death, then 1 Corinthians 15:24 says He will deliver up the kingdom to God. So there's a mutual, sharing between the Father and the Son, something that we don't understand in the sense that they are one and yet they are not one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how does that work? We'll figure it out someday, hopefully. It may still be beyond us when we get to heaven. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Robbery is taking something that's not yours. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was His. He wasn't taking something that was not His. "But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name that is above every name." So, this is the relationship there. He is the heir of all things, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Those two complement one another. Brightness, answering to express image, and glory, answering to person. The brightness of His glory. Clark says the word agosma is that which has splendor in itself. Apagosma is the splendor emitted from it. But the inherent splendor and the exhibited splendor are radically and essentially the same. The word, the brightness of His glory, the apagosma of His glory, the emitted splendor of the og or agosma, the express image of His person. That word person is a hypostasis. It's the word substance. The express image of His substance, of the same essence with the Father, and yet a distinct person from the Father, eternal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Emmanuel, God with us. It's a mystery. But it is not a mystery that is not clearly documented in the Scripture. It is a mystery that is clearly documented in the Scripture. When we were working on this last metal roof, some Jehovah's Witness fellows walked up and began talking to the boys. I was up on the roof. And so then Nathan came up and said, "You might want to come and talk to this fellow." I walked over to the edge of the roof. I didn't want to get down because if you get down, the grass was kind of wet, and you get your shoes wet, then you can't walk on the metal. I had gotten my shoes dried off, so I could walk all over the metal when it's hot, except when I have wet shoes. And so I just stood up there and talked to him a little bit. But one thing that he had said to, I guess, Malachi, is brought up that verse where it says, Jesus, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Well, you know, it's amazing to me that once they find what they're looking for, they stop reading. Because that is a Jewish phrase that the Jews applied to Jehovah. The firstborn had to do with a position. It had to do with preeminence. Okay? And if you had finished reading what it was said here, it would explain it. Firstborn of every creature, colon. Okay? When you see a colon, it means we're going to expound on that term. We're going to explain. It says, For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Okay, if they had just kept on reading, they would understand what it means. He's the firstborn of every creature. He is the Creator. The Jews applied that term to Jehovah God. So, if they wanted to truly be Jehovah's Witnesses, then they would also understand His terms and not use them, you know, pull them out and use them for their own benefit. But Jesus, in Colossians, I just read Colossians, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a description of Jesus Christ. Now, from a Jewish perspective, this man who, you know, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That was the testimony of Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He says, we Jewish leaders, we know, you know, that no man can do these things except God be with him. But they could not bring themselves to humble themselves and accept Him as Messiah, as the Son of God that He claimed to be, because He wasn't doing what they wanted Him to do. You know, today Jesus is gone. He's no longer walking around here on this earth. So you can make Him do whatever you want Him to do. You can make Him say whatever you want Him to say. You can describe Him and form Him and put Him in whatever little box you want to put Him in. And that's why there's so many denominations. That's why there's people believing all sorts of things. It's because Jesus isn't here to say, no, that's not right. So they make Him what they want Him to be. But He is what He is. And someday He's going to return. And He's going to set the record straight. And if you love what God created Him as and what He said and what He was, then you are still representing Him in that way, the biblical way. Just another verse that comes to mind, Acts chapter 20. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Now the only two personages mentioned in the verse is the Holy Ghost and God. Whose blood are we talking about? Jesus is not in the verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. The Holy Ghost's blood? God's blood? Yeah. Sure is. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was God. Emmanuel, God with us. The everlasting Father, the mighty God. That's what the Old Testament said He would be called. You say, how does that work? Well, you can ask the Lord that someday when you see Him. Adam Clark says, the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written would from this and other circumstances fully understand that the apostle believed Jesus Christ to be truly and properly God. From the words He had said here, I mean, Jesus said, God is my Father. And they said, you're saying that you're God. You're making yourself equal with God. Well, from what Paul says here, any Jew would understand that Paul believed that Jesus Christ was God. Well, isn't that what the prophets had said the Messiah would be? God with us? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, from of old, and so on and so on. He goes on here to say, in verses 4 through 14, He shows that Jesus was greater than the angels. Let's read it. Being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Now there's a number of Old Testament quotes, and I wish those who printed these King James Bible would have set off Old Testament quotes separately. That's one thing the New King James does that is good. Their translation is not trustworthy, but they do set it off where the Old Testament quotes are seen as quotes. And I have a King James Bible where the Old Testament quotes are in all caps. So at least you see the distinction there. But most people read this and they get lost because they don't realize he's quoting Old Testament verses. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, quote, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, that was a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And again, quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That comes from 1 Chronicles 22:10, where God is talking to David about Solomon. But the Davidic dynasty was a picture of Christ's kingdom. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David. Solomon was a type. And he failed miserably in upholding that type. But he says in 1 Chronicles 22:10, He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now obviously that couldn't refer to Solomon, because Solomon wouldn't live forever. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Just like Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised seed to Abraham. Sure, there was a lot of seeds that came from Abraham and his sons and so forth, but the seed that Paul talks about in Galatians was Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Okay, the next quote he says here, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That is a quote from the Septuagint. It is, some have argued whether it's Deuteronomy 32:43 or Psalm 97:7. In Deuteronomy 32:43, the words are not found in the Hebrew, but are in the Septuagint. But in Psalm 97:7, the words are there, but they're not translated quite the same in the Hebrew, from the Hebrew. It says, worship him all ye gods, all ye Elohims, which the Septuagint translate, let all the angels of God worship him. Anyways, that's a quote that Paul uses. And then the next quote, and of the angels he saith, quote, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, end quote. That's from Psalm 104:4. But unto the Son he saith, quote, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated anomia, iniquity, lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. So in quoting all these verses, he is proving to the Jews who knew the Scriptures that the Messiah was to be greater than the angels, and that Jesus was that Messiah. He goes on again, verse 10, and quote, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. That is a quote from Psalm 102:25-27. But to which of the angels, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, end quote. That's a quote from Psalm 110:1. Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So Jesus here is declared to be God, and the angels are simply ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those whom he hath redeemed. So, by showing that Jesus is greater than the angels, according to Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah was to be greater than the angels, he shows indeed that Messiah was God. There's a note here, but unto the Son he saith, verse 8, Thy throne, O God. Anybody who hates the deity of Christ and wants to get rid of that militates against this verse and tries to say, God is thy throne and so forth. They try to turn it around. But Adam Clark had a good note on that. Thought it was worth reading. He says, the Godhead of Christ is a subject of much great importance, of such great importance, both to the faith and hope of a Christian, that I feel it necessary to bring it full into view wherever it is referred to in the sacred writings. It is a prominent article in the Apostles' Creed and should be so in ours. That this doctrine cannot be established on Hebrews 1:8 has been the assertion of many. To what I have already said on this verse, I beg leave to subjoin the following criticisms of a learned friend who has made this subject his particular study. A Mr. H.S. Boyd, he's going to quote here. Quote, it hath ever been the opinion of the most sound divines that these words, which are extracted from the 45th Psalm, are addressed by God the Father unto God the Son. Our translators have accordingly rendered the passage thus, thy throne, O God, is forever, end quote. Those who deny the divinity of Christ, being eager to get rid of such a testimony against themselves, contend that O Yehov is here the nominative, and that the meaning is, God is thy throne forever. Now, it is somewhat strange that none of them have had critical acumen enough to discover that the words cannot possibly admit of this signification. It is a rule in the Greek language that when a substantive noun is the subject of a sentence and something is predicated of it, the article, if used at all, is prefixed to the subject but omitted before the predicate. The Greek translators of the Old and the authors of the New Testament write agreeably to this rule. So, according to Greek grammar, thy throne, O God, is the way it is supposed to be translated. Now, to the Jewish mind, the Apostle Paul has shown that God was to have a son, that he believed that Jesus Christ was that son. He is heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He is the exhibited splendor of God's glory, and that he is greater than the angels. And if we believe that, if we accept that, chapter 2, which there's no chapter breaks in the original. So right after saying that, he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. All the way through the book of Hebrews, this is the thrust. This is the warning. To see it as big as it is, and in seeing it so, don't let it go. Don't let the persecution, don't let the poverty, don't let the stress and the strain of life cause you to let it slip away. Like the Jews did Moses' law. Moses' law was given in a great display of glory and power and miraculous signs and wonders. And because they didn't see it as big as it was, and because the wonders didn't continue on day after day for them, they let it slip. And they suffered accordingly. He said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, speaking of the law that was given by the disposition of angels, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? We Christians, we Hebrew Christians. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to believers. He's talking to holy brethren, he calls them later on in this chapter and in chapter 3. He believes that he's writing to Christians that are baptized believers, members of the church there in Jerusalem. How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. See, the signs and the wonders had diminished. Bearing them witness. Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. it first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed in Him by His miraculous powers and the signs and the wonders. Jesus said, if you don't believe Me, believe the works, the miracles that I do, the works that I do. Believe Me for their sake. Nicodemus admitted, it's got to be from God. Well, after Jesus was gone, that power was conferred to His apostles, confirming their words. And so He's exhorting them, don't let it slip. Yes, the smoke has settled. Jesus has been gone now. This is AD 63. 30 years. Somewhere in there. 30 years. Jesus has been gone. Some of the apostles may have, they've been martyred, died off. A lot of Christians have been martyred. They're under persecution. The apostle Paul is growing aged. I mentioned earlier that this was approximately 30 years after Paul's conversion, but it's not. It's a little shorter than that because Jesus was crucified probably in AD 29, around there. So yeah, this is probably about somewhat close to 30 years after Paul's conversion. Anyways, he says here, one point I want to make quickly. The world, verse 10, the earth and the heavens are the works of thine hand, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. This is something that we can scientifically see. The earth, the magnetical fields, the gravitational pull, everything is winding down. The moon is slowly drifting farther away. The sun is slowly dying. Everything is slowly winding down. It's waxing old. You know, the word world, the word that we use world, is a contraction of two words. Where, old. That's where we get our word world. And as a garment, they're going to wear old. God's eventually going to fold them up. It's all going to come to a close. It's going to come to an end. The one who created it is going to fold them up and change them. It says, and they shall be changed. But He's still going to be there. And therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. We can look back and say, oh, those foolish Jews. They received the law by the hand of Moses. They saw the burning on the mountain there at Mount Sinai. They had all that, and then they just let it all drop and let it go. Well, Paul says, we're more foolish if we do so. We have something even greater than what they had. And he says, if the word spoken by angels was sure and steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's stand together. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. The principles upon which Paul is speaking to Hebrew Christians apply to Gentile Christians. We are saved by the same grace, the same gospel, and it's very, very similar arrangement. We are called to believe and obey Christ. They were called to believe and obey Christ. Very few things were different. And so the book of Hebrews applies to us. The exhortations apply to us. Any thoughts from the brethren or questions before we go to prayer?